This evening we are turning to a Bible question that was actually asked only a few weeks ago. The question we're going to deal with is, what does the Bible say about the resurrection of the dead? And so we're going to start looking at that and trying to piece together the various things. And I put it all together in a PowerPoint so that you would be able to both visualize and see the material as well as hear the material, because there's quite a bit of material that we're going to be following. But the Old Testament introduces the concept of a resurrection when God implies it in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, we'll see what God said that started the thinking about the resurrection. In Exodus 3 and verse 6, God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush. And he says to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And in the New Testament, Jesus quotes that in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33, in a conversation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and some of them realize that Jesus is. He goes on and he basically says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And this is the first implication of the concept of a resurrection. But we do find that Abraham believed in it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, we read in the New Testament how by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. But we also understand that Job knew something about it. In Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." So Job, while he may not have had complete knowledge, he did have knowledge that even though his flesh would be destroyed here, there is some way in which his flesh would see God on the last day of the earth. In David spoke of the resurrection of Christ and of his own resurrection in Psalm 16 and verse 10, when he says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And that statement by David was making regarding himself, but it was also he was making it in terms of a prophecy that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27 concerning Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Daniel, though, is the first one to speak very clearly about the resurrection. And it's found in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people," Michael is the archangel, "and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So here Daniel talks about, going back over here, how those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt and shame. And we will shine like the brightness of the firmament, shine like stars forever and ever. But when we look at what the resurrection says, it's not until we get to the New Testament that we really begin to finally piece together exactly what it is that we're looking forward to. The Lord had much to say about it, and our understanding of it is completed by the apostles, particularly Paul in his epistles, and by John in the book of Revelation. It's clear that many of the Jews believed in the first century world that there would be a general resurrection of the dead. We read in John chapter 11, for instance, verses 24 to 25, how Martha said to Jesus, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day," speaking about Lazarus, who is in the tomb. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And Jesus talks about the resurrection of the dead. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, when on the occasion of Paul speaking and declaring his case before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he makes this comment, "For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So there were people who believed in the resurrection. Paul's defense before the Roman governor Felix in Acts 24 has Paul saying, "I have hope in God, which they themselves," talking about the Pharisees, "also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." And we have the Lord's word on it. Jesus himself said in Mark 12, verses 26 and 27, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses and the burning bush passage how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Also in John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." John chapter 5, continuing on, looking at verses 28 and 29, he continues and he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." John chapter 6, Jesus says in verses 39 and 40, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Also, we have the words of the apostles on it. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, as Peter talks to Cornelius, he says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." And we have, as like I said, we have the words of the apostles on it. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." And the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection of the dead. Verses 12 and 13 specifically says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Now, we know that it's going to be on the last day. We've seen this passage before, John 11, Martha speaking. It says at the last day again in John chapter 6. It says in Matthew 12, the last generation will see the men of Nineveh rising up in judgment, the queen of the south rising up. The word resurrection is a specific word that talks about a raising up. In the New Testament, it primarily refers to the raising up of someone from the dead. But there are five specific ways that it's used in the New Testament. It's used to talk about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In places like Matthew 27, Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 26, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Peter 1. It's also used to talk about the general resurrection of all mankind, which is what the topic of our study is tonight. is used to talk about the resurrection or the likeness of the resurrection from the death that we experience because of sin, specifically in regard to baptism, Romans chapter 6. It's also used to talk about the miracle of the resurrections that Jesus performed in the first century during his time. Those resurrection miracles we put as separate because those resurrections, everyone who was resurrected at that time, came to life but also died again. And then there's also the resurrection or the triumph over evil in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, which is also probably a reference to the general resurrection as well. But it's the general resurrection of the dead we want to focus on because there's some question as to trying to understand what all the Bible says about it. And so one of the things we're going to do is we're going to look at what the Bible says. For one thing, it says that the righteous dead will be raised up to join the righteous living in the air with Jesus. And it also says that resurrection of the dead is a doctrine of first principles. Let's take a look at those passages. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And we read this statement, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We also read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And so here we find out that resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, both of these are part of the elementary principles of Christ. So it's something we are meant to understand at a very early stage in our walk with God. But the resurrection body, that's really what it all boils down to. What is it? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, Paul asked a question. With what body do they come? What is the resurrection body? How does it differ from the body that we have? Well, as we look at that, we need to understand a couple of things. Number one, we need to understand that there is a place called heaven. Heaven is the home of the redeemed. Christians are citizens of heaven. Even today, you and I walking on the earth, according to Philippians, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. But we also read in Scripture that the present heaven is not the final abode of the saints. That there will be a physical component to heaven. And somehow that physical component encompasses and involves this resurrection of the dead that we look forward to experiencing. Now, when we talk about a physical component, a lot of people get disturbed because they say, won't that mean, agony? Well, no, he says it won't because things will be totally different. Scripture indicates that God intends to redeem the earth, although that's a little bit of a misnomer because we think redeem means to maybe refurbish or redo. We're going to see that that's not exactly the case. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 18 through 23. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Paul writes, and he writes these words, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together, even until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So the scripture speaks of a new earth, and it speaks of a resurrected body. But one of the best places that we go to add some more information is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice what Peter writes beginning with verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, first thing, notice that Peter says that he's talking about the heavens, the sky, and the space. It's plural. And Jewish way of thinking, there are three heavens. There's the first heaven is the area where birds fly. The second heaven is, or level of heaven, is the stars and the universe. And the third level of heaven is the universe. And he says, these heavens shall pass away. It's also the same thing Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and verse 35, when he says the heavens will pass away. And then he says it'll pass away with a great noise. The noise that he's talking about is a noise that is referencing to that kind of noise which accompanies something that is burning. Fact is, he says the elements, the basic components of the material universe, those elements shall be dissolved. King James, New King James says melt. It means to loosen, to undo, to break up. Physicists who are also Christians claim that it may be referring to the dissolution of the atomic bonds between atoms. And if that's the case, when that happens, that causes enormous heat to be released and everything melts. Just think about the effects of an atomic bomb, which is that happening on a small scale, and you get a picture of what they're saying will happen at the end of time. And then he says it's with fervent heat. And he also says it has to do with the earth, the same earth that God created, which is referred to in 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. And the works that are therein, everything that's in the universe, all of it shall be burned up. And the word there means complete consumption. Now, we looked at this because, you see, we have prophecy, or we have teaching about the fact that there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we read that passage over in Romans, which talks about longing and birth pangs and all of that. What does it all mean? Well, he talks about new heaven and new earth. And the word that he uses is important. You see, there are three words for the word new in the Greek language. There is the word neos, which refers to new in reference to age. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. New in reference to age. When a person becomes a Christian, he becomes a new person in reference to age, in terms of how God looks at us. There's also prosphatos, which is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, which is new in reference to recently made. And there the idea has to do with the covenant. But then the word that we find that's in 2 Peter, and also it's used again in Revelation 21 and 1 when it talks about seeing, gives us the vision that John sees of the new heaven and new earth coming down from heaven. The new word, the word there is kainos, which means new in reference to kind. The closest physical approximation of what this word is referring to is the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly. He is one kind of creature as he's a caterpillar. He is a new kind of creature as he is a butterfly. He is new in reference to kind. And in essence, that is the picture we have of the universe and the earth and the heavens and us as well. So as we go looking at it, we need to piece together. It says it's not, new heavens and new earth are not a renovated, revamped, or restored earth. It is, on the other hand, a promise of a new order. A new order for saints. There is a newness for all men in Christ, according to Galatians 6 and Romans 6 and Ephesians 2. The old order was the Jews separated from the Gentiles. But in the new order, in Christ's coming, that order has passed away and a new order has come. And it's also a promise of new order for saints only in heaven. Heaven will only be the place that only the righteous will dwell. There will be new life for saints in heaven. The old order is the life of all saints and sinners together on the earth. And it'll be done away with. Only the righteous will be in heaven. Now, putting it all together, as we strive to put the pieces together, we need to do well to remember Deuteronomy 29:29, which is the statement where God has the secret things belong to God, the revealed things belong to us. We can only go a little bit, we can only go as far as the revealed things go. And one of the first pieces of the puzzle is found in 2 Corinthians, which we're going to look at first before tackling the main passage of 1 Corinthians 15. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to, the chapter we're going to look at specifically is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing, and he's talking about how we look at the things not seen, because the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. It has to do with how we live in this world. But he goes and he says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about what is going to come. And when he talks about it, he talks about our current life as being one likened to being lived in a tent. This body you and I have is a tent. Is a tent. What we have coming is as like a tent as a building is a tent. Which would you rather live in, a building or a tent on a permanent basis? You'd rather live in a building, wouldn't you? And that's one of the points that he makes. In the next couple of verses, he says, for in this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Here's the idea. In this world, we are burdened. Burdened is a verb that means to be weighed down, to be depressed. This is how our tent works on us. But we are looking for a time when our life will be our life will be swallowed up by eternal life. Look at what he says again. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he goes on, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So the Spirit is of God is our guarantee that this will happen. And so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. So we're confident. Confident means to be bold, to have boldness. But why are we confident? Because of what knowledge we have that is revealed to us from God. Confidence is a fundamental Christian truth that no matter what may happen to our physical body now, absolutely nothing can happen to the real you and me. That's the basis of true Christian courage, which is a thought expressed poetically in this poem. Like the bird, be thou, that for a moment rests upon the topmost bough. He feels the branch to bend, and yet as sweetly sings, knowing he hath wings. We know that there's something more coming. And so he says, he concludes, and he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We're to walk, to make one's way, to progress, or to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. Walk by faith, not by sight, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Therefore, on account of, always a connector, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him, because we have a purpose, and we have this awaiting us. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, he's telling us we all have to, everybody who's ever lived, whoever has lived on this earth, has to go before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to speak about the judgment seat right now. We'll come back to that later, probably next week. Let's go on. Putting more passages together that teach us about the resurrection. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Also, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter writes, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." And Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform," that's the word metamorphosis, by the way, "our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." The resurrection body. What those three passages teach us is that we will be raised to be like Jesus. It will be a real body. For the body of Jesus could be touched. Remember in John chapter 20, He appears to the disciples, He appears to Thomas, and He invites Thomas to place his hand in his side where the spear was thrust, to touch the prints of the nails were in his hands and his feet. And He's also capable of speaking. We see Him talking in Luke chapter 24. The bodies that we will have will not need food for sustenance, though we are capable of eating. We see Jesus eating in Luke chapter 24, and again in John chapter 21, grilling some fish for His disciples. It will not be limited by either ordinary physical matter or natural laws, because Christ could enter a room when the door was shut and bolted from the inside. John chapter 20. He could vanish from sight while talking with others. Luke chapter 24. He could remain unknown to others until special perception was granted. Luke 24 and John chapter 20. He could appear at will, and He could defy gravity for upward movement from the earth to heaven, according to Acts 1 and verse 9. And after His resurrection, He speaks of His body as composed of flesh and bones. Luke chapter 24. The only thing He did not mention that was different from His body before and His body after was that there was no blood, He mentioned. No mention of blood. And thus Jesus was not pure spirit, and neither shall we be pure spirit at the resurrection. At the resurrection of the body, we will have something that straddles both worlds, it seems. So with what body do they come? Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the most in-depth look at this whole issue of the resurrection from the standpoint of the New Testament writers. But as we look at it, you're going to find out that there's an awful lot that is given to us in language that, even though we can look at it, it really doesn't seem to give us complete understanding. But take a look at verse 35. Here's where we're going to start. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain." So the first thing he says is that as we talk about the likeness of our current bodies and compare it to the resurrection body that we will someday receive, he says it's like comparing it to a seed that we plant in the ground, and how that seed bears a relationship to what will, the plant that will come, but it is not the same as the plant that will come. God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh, He says, is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Remember, the word glory has to do with light. And sure enough, we know that every single star in the heavens shines differently, has a different light. We can tell which star we're looking at by comparing what we know of its light signature. 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now, and so it moves from corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality, from dishonor to glory, from weakness to power, from a natural body to the spiritual body. All of this is difficult for us to really understand. But we know that it will be so. Because he says there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So, the resurrection of the dead is looked upon as a fact. A fact in prospect, a fact that we can't completely wrap our minds around, but we know that it goes from corruption. The word corruption is a word that means something that can be spoiled. Have you ever had a gallon of milk spoil in the refrigerator? That's corruption. We're going to go from corruption to incorruption. In other words, we'll never spoil. Will never spoil. We'll go from mortality, which means we have the ability to die, to immortality, which means we will never die. From dishonor to glory. From weakness to power. From natural to the spiritual. Those counted worthy of the resurrection can look forward to the eternal life. That is one of the things that we're told in Romans chapter 6 to those who become Christians, those who respond to what Jesus has offered. He says in verse 5, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death," and every Christian has, in the waters of baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. And so, that's what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of the dead. There's a lot, perhaps, that we might wish to understand, that we might wish to know. We simply are only told certain things. We know that it will that somehow the physical nature will become part of the spiritual nature, but we don't really understand all of it. It's part of the mystery that has not been revealed, but part of the specialness of what Jesus has gone to prepare. In John chapter 14, remember what Jesus said to his disciples that last night that He was with them? He says, He said to them something about His going away and His coming back. And I think what He's saying is intended to be something that we all grasp a hold of and understand at least partly. But He said there in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." We know that we can be with Jesus forever. If we come to Him and we seek a union with His death so that His blood will cleanse us, so that we are united both with His death and His resurrection, and we can be raised to walk a newness of life in this life and also have the hope of the life to come. And hope is something that we can rest certain on, and that's what Jesus is calling us to rest upon. That is considered an elementary principle that we hold on to. It may not be complete. It may not be exactly what we in our scientific society may want, but it's what God has given us. And we're to use it to help motivate us to live right in this world. This evening, if you are not right with God, we want to encourage you to become right with God. You know how. You know how to confess Jesus before men. You know what to do to be united with His death. You know how to come in contact with His blood through the waters of baptism. But we also need to encourage one another to live for Him so that we can experience one day that resurrection of the dead. One more aspect of it that we'll talk about is the judgment. And we'll look at the judgment scene next Sunday. But tonight, let's just stop right here and ponder what God has told us in His Word about the resurrection of the dead, and knowing that it is a reality for everyone who is a Christian. While together we stand and sing.